You got your Bibles out, if you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, will be one of our text verses we look at this morning. Genesis 3, 8. First book in the Bible. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's amazing how people think they can hide from God. But what I wanted you to see in that verse is from the presence of God, of the Lord God. And then in Exodus 29, the next book over, Genesis, Exodus, chapter 29, verses 45, 46. God says to Israel, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord your God. Now the thing I wanted you to see in both those verses is the idea that God dwells with us. Adam and Eve in the garden were in the presence of God, and God desired to be with His people and to dwell among them. And we've been preaching a series of messages with this kind of a theme that goes along with what I'm talking about here, but it's critically important to tie this in with that, I think. You know, the idea in Christianity that God is a personal God, that He actually has an interest in your life and wants to be with you and be close to you and be loved by you and have you choose to love Him. This is foreign to pagan idolatry. All pagan gods are some transcendent being up somewhere in the yonders that has no interest in what goes on down here pretty much. It's just they're up there and we're down here. But that's not the God of the Bible. And as you study this and think about this a lot, the God of the Bible is a God who desires to be with us, love us, and be loved by us to Him. I've alluded to this before, but Francis Thompson was a poet who only wrote, he was really a failure, except for one poem that he wrote. And this poem that he wrote is one of the most fascinating, powerful, moving poems I've ever read in my life. At one time I had part of it memorized, but don't now. But I'm just going to read you a portion of it. It illustrates what I'm going to talk about this morning, and the title of his poem, the only poem they ever wrote that made any kind of a headlines or any kind of a, got any kind of attention, was a poem called The Hound of Heaven. And it's about God. And it's about Him. He says, I fled Him down the nights and down the days. I fled Him down the arches of the years. I fled Him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. In the midst of tears I hid from Him, and under running laughter up vistous hopes I sped, and shot precipitated down titanic glooms of chasm fears from those strong feet that followed after. With unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayeth me. The poem goes on forever, but it's just a fascinating dialogue of how God is chasing him down, and he's trying to run from God, and God is after him. And if you study the Bible, you'll find that that really is a succinct way of describing God's great endeavor to meet us and to be with us and to have fellowship with us. The reason He created us, as we've mentioned before, was so that He would be able to enjoy our presence and us to enjoy Him. And even when God created the devil, or didn't create the devil, the devil created himself, but when God created the angels, you think about the angels, why did God make angels? The Bible says they're ministering spirits, but I think God created angels along the same lines as why He created us, is because God wanted somebody to fellowship with and enjoy the presence of, and angels did that, and Lucifer did that for we don't know how long. But at one point in his life, he decided to rebel, and he did. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be like God. He thought God was somebody that he could be, and so he led 1/3 of all the angelic beings in heaven with him, fell with him, we think, and he lost fellowship with God. And then, of course, he became a rebel. He became an antagonist. He became the enemy of God because he tried to be like the Most High God. There's only one God. There's only one person who can be on the throne, and that's Almighty God. Other people think they can. The devil thought he could. But then the devil watched God as he created the world and the universe, and he created a place called the earth. And the earth was uniquely designed to be a place where a person, a human being, could live. And God created man, of course. And he watched all this. And then he saw that God gave man the responsibility, or the custodial responsibility, of being the Lord over the earth. God says, have dominion over the earth and subdue it. He saw that. He didn't like that. He didn't like the fact that God had some more beings out there that he made that he was enjoying fellowship with. And you notice when he says here in the garden, they had close fellowship one with another. And so the devil decided devised a plan to overthrow this, because he didn't like the fact that man was enjoying God's presence, because he no longer could enjoy God's presence. And he still doesn't like that to this day. That's why he attacks Christians. He doesn't like anybody that's in God's presence or enjoys God's presence. And so he devised a plan. He questioned God's motives. He questions God, what God had said. Eve fell for the plot. She fell. She let her husband down the same road. The human race fell. And the devil said, ha-ha, now I've got a bunch of people in my family. So he usurped the human race and made it a part of his family. And now, of course, people being born from thousands of years, and they have their father, the devil. And the devil thought, this is great. Now I've got my own family. And God got his and I got mine. But he overstepped himself, as he usually does, and he didn't realize that God made provision, was going to make provision to get man back into his family. And so God, from the very beginning, talked about the fact that he would send his son, the Messiah, into this world eventually, and this son would die for the sins of the people, and that God's people could come back to God through the provision of the sacrifice of a son, pictured in the Old Testament through the many sacrifices, blood sacrifices, and so forth. And so, the devil knew that he couldn't do away with this provision, so his job at this point was, well, I can't get away from that, I can't undo what God's doing there, so I'm going to do my best to blur it, pervert it, and counterfeit it. And he's a master at that. He is a master at counterfeit, he's a master at blurring God's plan of salvation, he's a master at perverting it. That's one reason we have the news, the church news, every week, is to show you that the devil is at work in the world, and we need to be careful and be aware. So, God wanted to draw man back to himself, but it was a complicated process, and God had a lot of helps out there to do that. And one of the things he did was, he said, first of all, I've got to get man thinking about me, coming back to me. And then I've got to show him the plan of salvation. Hopefully he'll take it and become a child of mine and come back into my fellowship. The first thing God did was he cursed the ground. That it would not produce as it usually did in the Garden of Eden. We can't possibly imagine what the Garden of Eden was like. It was an garden like we could never imagine. But when God cursed the ground, everything changed. Weeds are the hardiest plants on the planet. And I don't think there's any danger that weeds are ever going to be on the endangered list, because they are so prolific and so bountiful. It's just amazing what weeds can do. And so by doing this, man now had to work hard by the sweat of his brow to bring bread into this house to eat. And that all these obstacles were out there to push man back to God, to make life difficult so that man would come back to God. And by the way, that's all. When we go through difficulties and you see people that go through difficulties, those are difficulties that are to drive men back to God, the one who can really help them. And so he did that. He brought into life disease, sorrow, and last of all, death. The soul that sinneth it shall surely die. And God told Adam and Eve in the garden, He says, in the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die. And so they died immediately spiritually, lost fellowship with God, and of course physically they died, and we are all going to die the same disease. It's a terminal disease. It's called sin. We all have it. We're all going to die from it. Then God did something else to try to drive man back to God. He confounded the languages. You know, for many centuries, man had one language. That makes sense, doesn't it? We all had a common ancestry. We'd have one common language. And then in Genesis chapter 10, I believe it is, God divided and confounded the languages of the human race. Because man was getting together and forming one big, huge city and one big rebellious center from which they could throw their fist at God and say, we don't need you, God, because we got this huge city that we're building here. Building a city to heaven. And so what did God do? He came down and confounded the languages. And if you think much about this, this is an astounding miracle. If you hear somebody, for example, Natasha back there speaks fluent Russian. My wife was listening to her this past week on the phone talking Russian to an attorney. And just going blowing on, and you can't understand anything she's saying. I mean, it's just so foreign. I mean, it's not even close to English. It's just way out there. How could the languages be so different? Because God confounded the languages. Imagine waking up one day when you had been speaking fluent English or Hebrew or whatever it might have been, and all of a sudden now you speak fluent Japanese or Chinese. And somebody else over here, oh, there's somebody else that speaks my language. And so you go with them. So God divided the nations through the confounding of the languages. It's a miraculous event. How can languages be so different and so diverse? How can the human mouth make so many different odd sounds? And if you don't know the language, it's really odd, isn't it? It's weird. The sounds that come out of people's mouth to speak certain languages are just totally weird to me. I mean, you try. I can't even do it if you try. You practice. How do they do that? Well, it's a miracle. So God confounded the languages to drive man away from one big city, to drive him out there, away from everything, so that they would be dependent upon God. I need God because now I'm alone. God also did something else to drive man back to God. He made man in His own image and likeness, and He put the laws of God in his heart. That's called your conscience. It's a mirror that reflects the laws of God as is written in this book, which most people don't read, and because they don't read it, He put it on their hearts. So when they did wrong, when they did something that's wrong, the laws of God in their heart would say, that's not right. I feel guilty. I shouldn't have done that. And so that was given to man to drive man back to God, to realize that he needed God. He had violated God's law, and so He gave man the laws of God in his heart, the conscience. If Romans 2:15 says, it shows which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Every thought and deed that you do and come across your life is either excused or accusing you because of a mirror that is in your heart, and that's called God's laws or the conscience. Then God decided to do something else to try to redeem man and bring back men back to Himself. He decided to start a nation. You all know this. This is repetition here for most all of us, but it's good to repeat things that are true. He decided to build a nation. And of course, this nation was His own peculiar people, Israel. He started with one man, Abraham, and they built a nation. He wanted this nation to be a light throughout the entire world, a light to the rest of the world, a magnet to draw the rest of the world to this unique nation, that this nation would be so different and so different from the world that when people look at this nation, they say, this is obviously from God. God built this nation. There's no other nation like this in the world. And no other nation has these kind of rules and regulations and laws that make them so outstanding in every way, economically, morally, every way. They would be able to stand out like a beacon or a light on a hill. And so he decided to start a nation. And he decided to do something else. He decided to give this nation a written record of himself. A written record of himself. oral tradition doesn't stay very accurate after just a short period of time because it's passed on by sinners from one sinner to another and it's changed. God gave the nation of Israel a written record. And there's a saying, it says, the palest ink is better than the most retentive memory. And that's true. And that's why God put it in writing so that the nation of Israel would know that. Now, when you look in the sky at night, you look around you, you know, you can see the power of God's there. You know that God, some power put that up there. You can see the intelligence design out there. But there's other things about God that you can't discern from nature. For example, you can't discern that God is a holy, holy, holy God. Because we're so unholy and so like each other, we can't possibly think that God can be that holy. But when you read the Bible, you find out that God is very holy. He doesn't like dirt in the form of moral impurity or in the form of physical dirt. He doesn't like it. He likes everything clean. He's clean. And so the holiness of God is very clear in the Bible. His omniscience, the fact that He's everywhere, is very clear in the Bible. His grace, His desire to have mercy upon people is in the Bible. But also it's in the Bible that He's very just. His justice is inflexible. He doesn't give ground. His laws do not change. You can go ahead and play football with God's commandments if you want to, but I'll tell you what, you'll lose on the end. You'll lose every time. It's inflexible. So, these are things that the nation of Israel learn from getting God's written laws. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that sometimes they lost this because they didn't have praying presses or anything, had very few copies of this. It was only in the temple in certain places like that. And when they had revival, sometimes they clean out the temple and they found a copy of this. They hadn't read it for years. They thought, holy cow, they read the Bible and said, oh, we got to repent. We're in bad trouble. Because they found out again what God was like. They weren't like God. So God gave them the written word. And when they gave them the written word, a lot of things happened. They learned that they needed to be a holy people. God had moral purity laws throughout the Bible. Right now, we are so far away from moral purity. It isn't funny because we're so far away from this word. We don't understand what this word talks about and teaches. That's why we're suffering where we are in our country and around the world, not just in this country. The physical cleanliness laws are throughout the Bible. Do you ever notice that our culture is getting dirtier all the time? I mean, in appearance and just reality, we're just getting dirtier all the time. When you read the Bible, you find out how clean God wants everything. And in Leviticus 15:13, for example, it says this: "And when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his feet, his flesh in running water, and he shall be clean." You say, what's the big deal about that? Everybody should be clean. Well, did you know until the 20th century, medical science didn't practice this? And the death rate and mortality rate in hospitals in different places was astronomically high. Now, yesterday we went in the hospital to visit John. We walked by, before we walked in the ICU, we saw a little thing on the wall there. At least my wife did. I missed it. She says, we better wash our hands. There was a cleanser right there. You wash your hands before you go into ICU. Well, until the 20th century, they didn't even wash their hands before they operated. And they didn't care what they touched before they operated. You say, how can that be? Well, they forgot about God's laws. God has laws, and so He gave those laws. God had quarantine laws. Listen to this one. Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. Well, that's kind of harsh. Every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall be put out. Without the camp shall he put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst of which I dwell. God says, I can't have this disease in the camp. It's got to go out the camp. That was twofold. Protect those who didn't have the disease, and to also teach them that God is a holy God. And so even quarantine laws today are not practiced in our country because it's not politically correct. There are people who have terminal disease in our country right now because they will not enforce quarantine laws because they don't want to offend somebody, make somebody feel bad. There were dietary laws. All these things were to make them a clean and pure people so God could be with them and dwell among them. Many dietary laws. I won't go into that. That's a fascinating study. Civil justice in the Bible is a fast, phenomenal study. Study the laws in the Old Testament about civil justice. Amazing. If we just practiced 10% of those laws today, we would do ourselves so well and be rid of so many problems that we have. Because in the Old Testament, the idea of restoration was what was important, not rehabilitation. Restoration to the victim. And he made sure that it was done properly and that justice was served. Along with that, forming this nation, giving them all these laws and stuff so that God could dwell with them because he's a holy God. They were also commanded to exterminate all the pagan nations that they were going into their land and exterminate them. You say, wow. See, that proves that God's a mean God and he's not a very loving God. Yes, he was loving. He wasn't mean. He gave those nations over 400 years to repent before the iniquity would come up to the very brim and overflow. And he told Abraham, you're going to go into captivity. Your nation that I'm building is going to go into captivity for over 400 years because it's going to take 400 years for these nations to get so bad that I'm going to have to wipe them out and start over. And so he waited 400 years and he went in there. He destroyed every man, woman, child, everything living was destroyed. Even the animals were destroyed because even they were perverted. And then God built a new nation. He started over the new nation. This is what God had to do to prepare him a place for himself to dwell. He said in Genesis 15, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. So that was an act of mercy in itself, to rid the earth of those kind of people. And it's any wonder when you read in the Revelation, the Great Tribulation period, the tremendous judgments that God pours out upon the earth. I mean, we see how bad it is now. It's going to be worse and worse. It's going to just keep getting worse and worse. It's going to be so bad that when God begins to judge the world, most of the population of the world is going to die. There's not going to be too many to survive the Great Tribulation period. If you read through there, it's very pretty evident. God's going to do it again. He's going to purge the earth. Also, God knew that by doing this, this nation would stand apart and they would have a blessing. They would be a unique nation. Now, one of the things God was going to do to bless them if they listened to him, kept his commandments, is he was going to control the weather in their favor. It's so ridiculous today to think that mankind can destroy this planet. You see all these little ads all over the place. Save the planet. Buy this product. Save the planet. Even my industry. Buy this light bulb because it's going to save the planet. I got one supplier. It's called Green Light. And right on their box it says, save the planet. Buy our lights. As if one little light bulb was going to save the planet. Listen to this. Deuteronomy chapter 11, God says, as it come to pass, that if any shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord thy God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain in your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil. God says, I will control the weather so that it will be profitable for you. Your crops will get water at just the right time so that you can harvest them and bring in the crops so you'll have food. On the other hand, he warned them through Amos. He said this, and also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rain, and the piece there whereupon it was rained did not rain withered. And so God says, if you don't obey me, he says, I'll hold the rain back so that your harvest will be pathetic, and you realize that you should have obeyed me. So God controls the weather. You better believe that. And God controlled the destiny of the nation of Israel so that they would learn to obey Him and depend upon Him so that He could bless them. All these things were to... He also said He would protect them from diseases. Exodus 15, right after they came out of Egypt, He says, "And if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in His sight, and wilt give ear to His commandments, and keep His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." If you have a library, one of the books you must have in your library is called None of These Diseases by a doctor. Tremendous book written, I think, clear back in the 40s or 50s or something. I got it in my library. It's a gold mine. And it just shows you how that people and nations that obey God's rules and God's commands are blessed in this area of disease. And we live now in an age when we've got a drug for every disease. You know, we can cure everything with drugs. Well, you can't. But you can have God's blessing, and God can protect you if you do right from these diseases. And one of the things I pray for frequently when I'm praying over the food is I ask God to keep us from diseases. And I think that's proper prayer. Bless this food, strengthen our bodies through it, and keep us from diseases. Of course, God asks us to use common sense too in that regard. But at any rate, that's a legitimate prayer, I think. All right, I said all this to say this. What happened? Israel did become a great nation. They became a phenomenal nation. In fact, at the height of their glory, when all these things had happened to them had been fulfilled, and Solomon was now at the head of the kingdom, David was ready to pass on, and he'd conquered all the lands, and they had built this kingdom, and it had a great reputation, a worldwide reputation. And of course, in 1 Kings chapter 10, it says the Queen of Sheba heard about this fame, and so she came to see if it was actually true. She heard some wild stories about this nation, Israel. And she wasn't sure whether it was true. It was just so wild that it intrigued her. And so she got together a whole bunch of gold and silver and a bunch of spices and stuff and all the people with her. And they went up to Israel to see if this was actually true, and presented all these gifts and stuff, because if it was true, they didn't want to go up there empty-handed. They wanted to impress Solomon. And so it says in the Bible, "And when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove or test him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a great train, with camels and bare spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions, and there was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom in the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of the ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent, by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I have heard of my own hand, land, of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believe not the words until I came, and my own eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, and set thee on thy throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he the king to do justice and judgment." So she comes up here to Israel. She sees this kingdom. She says, "I can't believe it. This is way beyond what I had imagined." Why was all this true? Because God was building a nation that would be a testimony to the entire world, a magnet to draw all people to Israel so that they could be with Him and become part of His family. All right, this brings me to another little subject I want to talk about briefly, and that is the Shekinah glory of God. The word Shekinah is not in the Bible. It's a made-up word. But it signifies something that is in the Bible, and that is the glory of God. And it represents the presence of God. And God displayed it because He wanted man to know that He was there. He was with them. In the Garden of Eden, it tells us that God walked with man in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. They had fellowship one with another. Then it says another strange thing. This is not, I'm reading between the lines, and I'm going to say this, what I'm going to say in a few minutes here. It says between the lines, but I think it makes sense. You see if it makes sense to you. They had perfect fellowship with God. They talked face to face just like we're talking here face to face. Man sinned, and what happened? The first thing that they realized was something very strange. They said what? We're naked. We're naked. We got no clothes. Did God rip their clothes off when they sinned? No, He didn't rip their clothes off. They didn't have any clothes. What covered them? The glory of God. When Moses is on the mount for 80, not straight days, but 40 days in an interval and 40 more days with God, he ate nothing, he drank nothing, he was in the presence of God, he came down from the mountain. What was going on? He was so bright that he had to put a veil on. The glory of God was on him. Because he had spent 80 days with God. The Shekinah glory, I think, was on Adam and Eve. And the first thing noticed when they sinned was they were naked. They were naked. And they were rushing around to find something to cover themselves up because they weren't used to being naked. The glory of God had covered them. The fellowship with God was so precious and so wonderful that the glory of God just covered them. Imagine what it's going to be like in heaven. I don't think you'd have to have any clothes up there. You won't want any clothes. You'll be covered with the glory of God. That's conjecture. I realize that's not in the Bible. But I think it makes sense. I think it makes sense. When they came out of Egypt, over 6 million people came out of Egypt, went through the Red Sea. God drowned all of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And then what did he say? Go back to Egypt and claim the kingdom? No, he says, go out in the wilderness. What are we going out here for? That's where I want you to go. And what did God do to show them that he was with them? The Shekinah glory of God covered them and was a light cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, led them through that wilderness. Every day they saw the pillar of fire and the cloud. That was the Shekinah glory of God. Just to show them that I'm with you. Even though you're out here in the wilderness, and by the way, how long were they out there? 40 years. The whole generation had to die off because that generation wasn't worthy to go into the promised land. 40 years of chasing their tail around the circle in the wilderness. But the Shekinah glory of God was there to show them, I'm with you. Even though you've chosen to die in the wilderness, I'm still with you. And then when Moses, of course, was on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments and all the laws of God and the precise description of the tabernacle that they were to make so that God could dwell right in their camp. It's interesting, it says in Exodus chapter 24, verses 15, Moses went up the mount and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. The glory of the Lord was like devouring a fire in the eyes of Israel. They were in awe. They put literally the fear of God into them when they saw the glory of God on the mount. And then, of course, when Solomon came to power, at the completion of the tabernacle that God gave the instructions for Moses for on the mount, they completed the tabernacle. And what happened? The Shekinah glory of God came down out of heaven to show them that He was pleased with what they'd done. They had done things exactly the way He had told them to do it, and God's presence was there, and He showed them that. At the dedication of Aaron and his sons into the priesthood, before they performed their first priestly rites, it says, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. And when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Remember that brazen altar we talked about in the tabernacle? That's where all the sacrifices were done. God came down in fire and consumed him. And his presence was, the glory of the Lord was there. And God was telling them and showing them, I'm with you. I want to be with you and I'm here. have no fear, I'm here. Well, that's the good history. The bad history is that Israel lost that glory. They lost the Shekinah glory of God because they rebelled against God, decided to go their own way. And remember, God brought them out of Egypt so that He could be with them. What did they do? They decided they want to go back to Egypt, back into the world. And so they became like the other nations. They become contaminated with all the sins of the other nations, and God, they lost the presence of God. And then after that, we had 400 years of prophetic silence, where there was no voice of God, no prophet of God. 400 years of prophetic silence between Malachi and Matthew. Now, this country has just been in existence over 200 years. It seems like forever. Imagine 400 years, God never spoke. Now, He'd always spoken here, and they had this written word, the Old Testament, but they had no voice from God, no prophetic voices for 400 years. And then thundering through time, finally the Messiah comes. God with us. The Emmanuel. God was again moving amongst His people. Not in Shekinah glory, but in a form much more superior, much superior to the Shekinah glory, and that was in this form of the Son of God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And He wasn't going to be just limited to one specific place. Jesus Christ went everywhere preaching the gospel, everywhere He went. He didn't veil Himself from the presence of the people. He was there. And by the way, Jesus didn't have a halo on His head. That's a pagan image of, or a thought of how Christ, you know, He had to have this halo on His head. He didn't have a halo on His head. He was the glory of God. His truth, truth was His glory. Let me read you this. Isaiah 7:14 says this. This is a prophecy now in the book of Isaiah. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel, which means El. Whenever you see El in the Bible, in the word in the Bible, that's always God. Emmanuel means God with us. That was a prophecy. In Matthew 1:21 it says, and she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call His name, Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Now, when all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son. They shall call His name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. So what has God been trying to do all these through the centuries? He's been trying to come back to man. He's been trying to draw man back to Himself so He could dwell with them. Now He sends the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity in the world, and they can actually see Him, they can feel Him, they can hear Him. God Himself is there, not in Shekinah glory, but in the person of a real man. All man, all God. John said this, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's the first thing John said when he saw Christ. He knew that He was the Son of God. He was going to take away the sin of the world through His sacrifice on the cross. John 14:8 says this. Philip saith unto Him, Lord, show us the Father, and suffices it. We'll be satisfied if You show us the Father. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known Me, Philip? He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am the Father, and the Father in Me, and the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of Myself, but the Father that dwelleth in Me, He doeth the works. And then in John 8, He said this, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am the Eternal One. I am God Almighty. Then took they up stones to cast at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out from the people, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They knew that when He said, I am, He was claiming to be God, and He was. 1 Timothy says this, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was among us in the flesh. And this Christ, this Messiah, sought to save everybody He came in contact with. That's why it says in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's His goal, is to seek and to save and draw all men unto Himself. It's not happening on a very wide scale, is it? Men are going their own way. They're rebelling, but God's still trying. And because God didn't create robots, He's not going to force us into something we don't want to do. Remember, He created us to love Him. If love was not conditional or wasn't of our own, it really wouldn't mean much to God. And so God's given us a free will to decide what we want to do. It says in John 4, it says this. Let me back up a little bit. The glory of God in the New Testament was revealed through Jesus Christ and is revealed through grace and truth. It says in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, not the Shekinah glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. The Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ was the grace and the truth that He stood for and He did. It says in Matthew 9, it says, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto the disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, He said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He reached out for the ungodly, for the publicans, the worst of society. And then in John 8, we have this, He said this. So when they continued talking about the woman caught in adultery, He said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. So He preached out in grace to everybody that came around Him. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the epitome of grace, mercy, that's unmerited favor, and of truth. Remember when He stood before Pilate? Pilate says, what is truth? Jesus didn't answer Him because he was standing right in front of Him. You're looking at Him! You're looking at truth incarnate! God Almighty, standing right in front of you, you say, what's truth? You know, the silence of God is dramatic sometimes as the things He overtly says. He didn't say anything. He held His tongue. Didn't need to say anything. It says, when He preached, it says, they were astonished at His doctrine, for His word, His word was with power. You say, well, I wasn't there to see Him, wasn't fair. If I'd have been there and actually seen Christ, then I'd be a Christian. I'd be a believer. I had one of my old school, high school buddies I met probably 20 years after I graduated. Man, I'm getting old. And I'm not going to give his name, but I remember his name. But I must have testified to him or something and told him I was a Christian now and shared the gospel. He says, if God's just real, he says, why don't you just show Himself? Ride across the sky or do something dramatic to show us that He's real. He did. Right here. This is a lot more dramatic than riding it across the sky because this is forever. And almost every house in America has got one of these in their house. You see it in the sky, you might have thought you had a bad dream or you might misinterpret it. But you can't misinterpret this. There it is, black and white. You may not have been there, but you can read about what He did and what He said right here. When you read this book, you'll say to yourself, if you're truthful, no man has ever written a book like this. This is a divine book. That's the first thing I said when I got converted. As I started reading this book, I said, this is not written by a man. This book is written by God. It's just too different. It's too truthful. Everything it's telling me is hitting the nail around the head. It's got to be God's Word. It was, and it is, and always will be. It's forever settled in heaven. Can you handle the truth? You can't handle the truth. You know what you're thinking. I never saw the movie, but that line is so out there that you can't handle the truth. You know, most people can't handle the truth. That's why I don't read this book. It's truth. It's 100% truth. A lot of people don't. They reject it and they haven't even read it. It's kind of like the stimulus package, 1,100 pages. In 6 hours, you're supposed to read and review it and vote on it. There's supposed to be 48. And then it knocked down about 6 hours. I did something last night. I got my Bible out, and I counted the pages, not by one, but I cheated. And you know how many pages are in this Bible? A normal print Bible, there's about 1,100 pages in it. People don't read it, and they have to reject it. People didn't read the stimulus package, and they accepted it. People kind of accept what they want, don't they? Most of the time without even reading it. God put it in writing. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But there were some other things also. His miraculous powers over nature. His miraculous powers over disease and death. He raised the dead. He caused the sick and the lame to walk. The blind to see. The deaf to hear. He did all these things. But these were just secondary things. The most powerful thing he did was preach the truth. But all these other things show that he was God also. That was his Shekinah glory. Say, well, if I was there and I saw those miracles, then I'd be a believer if I could just see those miracles. Well, God's still performing miracles. I'm looking at some miracles right here, right now. I can see miracles all over this audience. Do you know how hard it is to transform a life? You know how hard it is to take a person who's in his 40s and 50s and see him totally change? That is miraculous. Some of you gave up on some people that were in this audience and aren't in this audience because you didn't think they could ever change. But God changed them. That's miraculous. So God still performs miracles. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. For God so loved the world that he came into the world to die for the sins of the world, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The grace of God, the truth of God, the birth, the new birth. It's all living proof that God is God, Jesus was God, is God, and wants to be with us, wants to dwell in us. And it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's the miraculous new birth. That's a miracle. Who's your father this morning? Everybody has a father. I'm not talking about your biological father. Who is your father? Who controls your life? It's either God Almighty or another person. Both of them are real. It's either the devil or God the Father. If you're not converted, it's still the devil. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and so are you. You're just like your father. You ever heard that before? You're just like your parents. You're just like your father. It's true. If you're a Christian this morning, I hope that you appreciate and realize that the hound of heaven has caught you. He not only caught you, but he wants to live with you and live in you. And he does live in you. He wants to have full sway in your life. He enjoys being with you. He enjoys your fellowship. Don't cut him off. Don't go back into Egypt. Don't strain the relationship. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve him. He wants to live with you and in you and be all that you are, to be him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't sit idly in heaven twiddling your thumbs and watching what's going on down here, but you actively are seeking the lost. You came to seek and to save that which is lost, and you're still doing it, and you're still finding people that want to be saved. Lord, if there's anybody in the room today who is not saved, I pray that they might turn to you. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here that's a Christian who is straying or wandering down the wrong road or getting too close to the cliff, I pray, Lord, that they'd come back to where you are and obey you and do what's right so that you can have sweet, wonderful fellowship with them again. Help us to be vessels that are clean, sanctified, meet for your use. Holy, set apart unto you. There's nothing else worth living in this world for other than you. And so I pray, God, that we would appreciate what you've done for us, appreciate what you want to do for us, and Lord, appreciate the tremendous future that is yet ahead for us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.